Special thanks to all those who stuck through it, you know, through three talks so far. We begin, as always, with prayer. Father, awaken in us that desire for you which is within each of us and is truly the greatest desire of our life. Direct our thoughts and words today by your holy inspiration and bring us to understanding through the light of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This year's Lent talks have been in the area which we call philosophy of religion. Over the course of three talks so far, we've heard the thoughts of some of the great philosophers on the fundamental questions of life. St. Thomas Aquinas on the existence of God. St. Irenaeus and St. Augustine trying to explain the problem of evil. Freud and Marx insisting that God is an illusion which we can do without. They were all writing in what is called the Christian era, but questions about God are much older, going back to Greek philosophers and beyond them to the writers of the Old Testament. You hear people asking questions about God in the Psalms. The fact is that God is fascinating and elusive. We cannot quite pin him down. And so, to a certain extent, we are all agnostics, unable to find a 100% proof of the existence of God which would satisfy everyone around us, or even ourselves. So, wouldn't it be nice if we could have some experience of God which would leave us absolutely certain, something which would bypass the ways of reason? Many people must have felt that they would like to have some kind of experience like the disciples presumably had on the day of the resurrection. Surely then, any doubts that they had had about the nature of the Son of God were dispersed. We know from the Gospels that they often failed to understand Jesus while he was teaching and preaching. Then on Good Friday and through Holy Saturday, they would have been in despair. We know they ran away. But on Easter Sunday, they must have felt certain that Jesus was the Son of God. He was alive. He ate with them. And they knew it was him because they could see the wounds in his hands and feet. All through history, people have been blessed with direct experiences of God. There may be, I guess, there must be, people here, even now, who have had some experience of God which completely changed their lives, which convinced them. And so nothing is the same after that. Now, I've not been blessed with that kind of thing. I wish I was one of those holy people that had had a direct experience of God, but I haven't. But I am fascinated by accounts of them. Take, for example, the testimony of Blaise Pascal. He was a mathematician living in the first half of the 17th century in France. And he was really one of the most brilliant men of his age. He was a Catholic, and in theory, he knew there must be a God. But the idea had no meaning for him. It was simply a philosophical idea. Then one night in 1654, he had an extraordinary vision. We only know about it because he wrote it down on a scrap of parchment, which was then sewn into his coat. It was found by chance after his death. This is what he wrote. This year of grace, 1654, Monday, November 23rd, from about 10:30 at night to about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not God of the philosophers and the wise. Certainty, certainty, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and him whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, I have separated myself from him. I have fled, renounced, crucified him. May I never be separated from him again. We don't really know what happened to Pascal. Nobody was able to interview him about it. He says that the experience went on for 2 hours, and his words can only be a pale reflection of that reality, although we can certainly feel the power of them. He never told his friends about it. As I said, the scrap of parchment was only found after his death. But we do know that he was different after that vision. His contemporaries recorded that something must have happened in his life, because the dry and cynical philosopher became a man of deep feeling and charity. A less dramatic experience was had by the founder of Methodism, John Wesley, but it had equally dramatic results. Wesley was a run-of-the-mill Anglican clergyman. Between 1735 and 1737, he had been on a missionary journey to the English colony of Georgia. We know he was in Savannah, and he was on St. Simon's Island in the south of Georgia. He felt that he'd not been very much appreciated by the owners of the cotton plantations, perhaps because he was already preaching against the slave trade, and the cotton traders, you know, they depended entirely on the slave trade. And he also preached against gin drinking, and that was also popular among them. So he returned to London, feeling deeply depressed, feeling, in fact, that he was a failure. He had not been an effective missionary. One Wednesday evening, he'd promised to attend a meeting of a religious society, a kind of prayer group. And he went along out of a sense of duty and expecting to be bored by it. This is what he recorded in his journal for that day. It was Wednesday, the 24th of May, 1738. This is what he wrote. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a prayer meeting where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine. So he describes it, I felt my heart strangely warmed. It's a small thing, but for Wesley it was the beginning of a completely new life. You know, again, it's experience that he had. This was not an intellectual thing at all. For him, as for Pascal, the Jesus of the pages of the Bible had come alive. He dedicated the rest of his long life to telling people about Jesus Christ, traveling an average of 8,000 miles every year on horseback. That's not very comfortable, I can tell you. And he would just go on his horse, stop under a tree or in a marketplace and begin preaching. And thousands of people came to listen to him. He preached all over the country to people of all classes, and he communicated to them. He was irresistible. It was as if people could feel that he had seen God. Now, what are we to make of these experiences? Well, as I said in the previous talk, Freud and his followers would say that such people are slightly mad. They're not hitting on all cylinders, or as we would say in England, they are one or two sandwiches short of a picnic. I guess you could try to do your own personal survey to see whether religious people are mad. Next time you're in church, take a look around at the people who are there with you, or take a long, hard look at these people who are here today. Ask yourself, are they as sane, are they as normal as the next man and woman? I regret that the results may not be conclusive, but seriously, I don't think great religious experiences can be put down to madness, especially by we can measure them by the life that follows. You know, if there is a life of openness and love, which is the fruit, that really shows that something has happened. Now, of course, some scholars will try to explain away anything. I can remember a lot of books coming out during the 1960s trying to explain every miracle in the Bible in a rational way, including the ones which are the origin of the Jewish and Christian faiths, the crossing of the Red Sea and the resurrection. The key events, which were always remembered, at the Easter Vigil. The scholars in such books claimed that when the Israelites got to the Red Sea, they arrived at a particularly shallow place. That day, it was low tide, and the wind was blowing from the north, so they were able to paddle across. By the time the Egyptians got there, the wind had changed. The tide was coming in, and so they got stuck. Of course, that's possible, but there is no evidence of it. The truth is that no one at this distance of time can prove exactly what happened. And for the Israelites anyway, however it happened, it was for them a miracle because they had escaped. As for the resurrection, the rationalists see it as a classic case of wish fulfillment, the kind of wish fulfillment which Freud first talked about. The disciples were sad because the man they had all set their hopes on was dead. Yet they still had a vivid memory of him. And so their minds conveniently filled the gap. They began to feel that he was alive after all, that somehow he was with them, and that they need not worry. Now, that's a rationalist explanation, but does it stand up? Again, they are not able to provide any new evidence from 2,000 years ago, but there is quite a lot to be said in favor of the reality of the original experience as described in the Bible. It's worth noting that the earliest accounts in the Gospels show that the disciples were amazed and a little frightened at the resurrection. It seems to have been well beyond their expectations. Also, there are such details as Jesus eating or rebuking them, which simply don't tie in with the suggestion that he was a friendly ghost conjured up in their minds. What is more, those disciples later on were prepared to die for their faith, and they met their deaths, like generations of martyrs since, with courage and calm. People don't give their lives like that for a hallucination. That test is very important. What was the effect of the experience after the event? The disciples, St. Paul, of course, also had a vivid experience of Christ. Pascal, Wesley, how fortunate they were to have experiences that left them with no doubts about the reality of God. They simply didn't need any philosophical arguments after that. They had direct knowledge. But the fact that some people are believers and some are not, and the fact that many people are unsure, means that there is at the heart of our world an ambiguity. We see it in the Bible. Some people saw the miracles of Jesus and believed in him. Others simply could not believe. They were left cold. We know the scribes and the Pharisees saw exactly the same evidence. They saw the same healing, but they did not respond. In the same way, some scientists will look into a microscope and see the hand of God in the beauty and the patterns of matter. Some will see chance. The good thief knew who Jesus was, even as the other thief mocked the broken body of another dying man. He could not see who that was. Some people simply have faith, the ability to see God even in those places where most people cannot see anything good or holy. For example, even in the middle of the Holocaust, some Jews continued to believe. There they were in the concentration camps, people dying every day, and yet they would still meet to pray together. These words were found scratched on the cellar wall in Cologne, where Jews had been in hiding. I believe in the sun, even when it is not shining. I believe in love, even when not feeling it. I believe in God, even when he is silent. Now, such faith is tremendous, worth more than gold, but we are bound to ask, why is God silent? Why doesn't God take away the ambiguity? Why doesn't he show himself to all of us, to all the world, like he obviously has to some people? Why doesn't he clear up all our doubts? My reply to that is, and it's perhaps a surprising reply, is to be thankful that God does not show himself. The fact that he does not is a sign of his great tenderness towards us, his love for us as individuals, and his respect for our freedom. If God showed himself dramatically in front of all of us, we would all be forced to believe in God. We'd be forced to love Him and even to behave ourselves at last. But God does not compel belief and love. Instead, He approaches us indirectly, giving hints of Himself, which those of us who want to are able to see, but which we can, if we prefer, ignore. Pascal himself puzzled over this problem, and he put it this way: it was not right for God, even in Jesus, to appear in a manner obviously divine and completely capable of convincing all men. But it was also not right that he should come in so hidden a manner that he could not be known by those who sincerely seek him. He so regulates the knowledge of himself that he has given signs of himself visible to those who seek him and not visible to those who do not want to seek him. There is enough light for those who desire to see and enough obscurity for those who have a contrary disposition. In other words, those who simply do not want to believe. God does not force us to believe in him. He leaves us free to respond or not. But this freedom does not take away our responsibility. Pascal said, there is enough light for those who desire to see. And that means we have to be prepared at least to look. Remember where Lent is taking us, the culmination of all our preparation is the Easter Vigil. For most of the early part of that celebration, we're sitting in the dark, listening to the words of Scripture. And we can say that in each reading, there are pinpricks of light to guide us. We hear about the creation, the Exodus, the words of the prophets, and of course, the final reading is the gospel of the resurrection. That vigil, in a way, is an image of our lives, often in the dark, but not without hints of the presence of God, if only we will look. And in the darkness, you will not be alone, but among other Christians, other seekers, who are making what Pope St. John Paul called the journey into wisdom. Now, I'm very aware that I've given you a hard time during these talks. When you come to hear a priest talk, you probably expect to find certainty in this ambiguous world. But the fact that we do not know everything does not mean that we are failures. We should not be ashamed to be seekers. In fact, St. Benedict says the first mark of a promising novice for the monastic life, that is, someone who wants to come and commit themselves completely to God, is whether he truly seeks God. Not whether he has found God, not whether he's had some great experience, whether he seeks God, whether he's prepared to continue looking. Even people like priests and monks do not know everything. Rather, they feel that the search for the truth of God is so worthwhile that they're prepared to dedicate a lifetime to it. And Pope Francis described all of us in the holy year of 2025 as pilgrims of hope. Pilgrims, that is, people on a journey of exploration, not yet at the end. As I said at the beginning, some believers are blessed with a deep experience of God, something which has changed their lives. But Jesus reassured his disciples after the resurrection that there are blessings too for those who are still in the dark but keep seeking. Happy are those who have not seen and yet believe. So if anyone has any questions, some people may have had, you know, great religious experiences. I always feel in a way it's almost better not to talk about those, because it's such a personal thing, and it is a particular grace, a particular gift for you. But you have a question here. So here, when people are near death, or, you know, we know also in hospitals, when people have technically died, their heart has stopped. There are many accounts of people seeing light or seeing people that they have known coming to greet them. You know, that is a true religious experience, and that's an amazing grace. Your husband had that experience, and you, that's a gift to you that he was able to tell you about that. You know, it really kind of is a reassurance for all of us, you know, that when we get to the end, there is that light beyond, and also those we have loved coming to greet us. Thank you.
I had a thought when you were talking about how, you know, God, in his grace, does not show us the magnitude of his reality. Yeah. But my thought went to the opposite direction of you. I went to the scripture where Jesus is talking about the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus says to the rich man, Abraham, mm-hmm. says to the rich man when he dies, the rich man says, but if you send someone from the dead to warn my brothers, and what was Abraham's response? They have the prophets and the scripture, yeah. and they won't believe them. They will not even believe someone from the dead. So ultimately, you know, I've found in my life, ultimately it's a choice. You have to choose the gift of faith that we've all been given at baptism.
To choose to look, yes.
To open the gift,
yeah.
and to use it. And again, at confirmation. And my thoughts also went to C.S. Lewis, The Silver Chair, the last book in the Chronicles of Narnia. And he has such a poignant picture of how you can lay a feast in front of people that are starving, but if they still choose not to see it, they won't see any feast there.
Yeah.
And the Pharisees, the same way, they saw the concrete proof, like you were saying, that everybody else saw, but it was their hardness of heart and their choice not to see it.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I think God does reveal himself to us in all of his glory if we choose to see it every time at Mass.
Yeah. Well, that's it. You know, this, it's very much like Pascal said. So this lady was talking about that, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man says, well, send someone to my brothers and warn them, you know, that they need to behave themselves. You know, he wants a miracle. He wants an angel for them to really convince them to do the right thing. But Abraham says, they have the prophets, you know. If you will only look, it's all there already. And it's just like Pascal says, there is enough light for those who want to look. And that there is also that darkness. If you really do not want to look, you can pretend it's not there. And of course, with the Mass, you know, there we are told, this is my body, this is my blood. You know, it couldn't be clearer. But of course, some people will come and they simply will not see it. They cannot know it. And of course, although there have been Eucharistic miracles, what normally happens is what you see, St. Thomas Aquinas says, you know, our senses deceive us. What we see is bread. What we can taste is bread. What we can touch is bread. But, you know, our faith tells us what it is. You know, sense deceives us. And he says, in the end, you know, if you need something to build up your faith, well, the one sense which is useful at this point is hearing. Hear the word of God and what God has said to us, what the Son of God has said to us, and then believe this is the body and the blood of Christ. Anything else? Because I must go and... Oh, yes. No, well, he certainly had a personal and miraculous experience, you know. Very, very similar to Pascal, similar to John Wesley. You know, it does happen. But it doesn't happen to everyone. To some people, God seems silent, you know. But nevertheless, if you will make the effort to look, you know, there is light there. We can know God. Oh no, there's no doubt that they can be. But most of us have not had that. And, you know, we shouldn't be worried about that, and we shouldn't give up looking. So did you have something?
Well, it's kind of, in some ways it seems simple. That either you believe or you don't believe. So if you believe, you put your faith in so many things in your life that if you didn't have that faith internally, that you've either been given with grace, then then you're like what you said in the very first, you believe, you want to believe. If you don't, watch out.
Oh, yeah, well, that was, yes, Pascal's wager, yeah, saying, you know, you're better to take a bet on believing. But the thing is, you know, to all of us come moments of doubt sometimes. And, you know, the thing is, do not give up at that point. Don't stop seeking.
There have been a lot of times that people say, oh, there's this miracle. In fact, we ran to a number of things to see what somebody said. Oh, there's the picture of Mary is on this window. And so you run and you look. And another time, we went up in the mountains to this little church because all the people said you could see the Last Supper in the altar cloth.
Right.
And you're looking and looking, you think, is this another, you know, but...
No, I mean, as soon as, you get news of some miracle, thousands of people go, because it is as if people want to see something to make it more certain for them.
Because it is, if you didn't run like with Bernadette, but look how long it took to look at that.
Yeah, yeah.
Anyway, it's an internal thing individually, yeah. And like she was saying, it's a choice. We have so many choices.
I know that in the confessional, and you know, during Lent, we've been hearing confessions for, I don't know, like 6 hours every week or something like that, on and on, hundreds of people. You know, sometimes people will come and say, well, you know, my life is very hard at the moment. You know, I cannot feel the presence of God, and I feel I have no gifts. But I would say to them, but you are here. You know, you have the gift of faith. It's the grace of God which has brought you here. So your faith has not all gone, you know, and you have that faith to come to God, to turn to God at those hard times, and that's a beautiful gift, a beautiful grace. All right, I better go and get ready for Mass, but thanks so much for coming and listening.